All right, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll read verses 5 through 11 this morning. Romans chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 5. There the word of Christ says this: "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that you teach us today, Lord, how it is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Lord, his death and resurrection, Lord, how he has established for us a pattern, Lord, that we must follow, that, Lord, we must die to our sin, and that we must live in newness of life. Lord, teach us today that living in newness of life is not an option. Lord, it is not something that we can take or leave, but that this is a part of our salvation. And that, Lord, if it is not evident in our life, then it shows that we have no part in Christ. So, Lord, give us and establish us in the faith, Lord, into true faith, Lord, in true union with Christ. And, Lord, help us to examine our lives to see, Lord, whether these things are so. So, Lord, be with us, guide us into all things, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began this passage last week in chapter 6, where the apostle is laying out these implications of justification by faith concerning specifically the way that we live in this current life, right? He's showing the relationship of the death and resurrection to Christ, how that impacts the believer specifically in this life, right? From the moment of his conversion through his life until his death. This passage is one of the most important passages in the Bible for establishing the necessity of the Christian life, right? That one cannot claim to be a Christian, they cannot claim to be a possessor of salvation in Jesus Christ without at the same time striving to live a godly and a righteous life, right? For the grace of God that justifies a man is the same grace of God that will sanctify a man. And it is the same grace that will one day glorify the man, right? And we are not able to mix and mangle the grace of God, right? God's grace comes to us in a package deal so that you cannot have one part of that grace without simultaneously having and receiving the other parts. So the grace of God that leads to the pardon of our sin will, at the moment of our pardon, also be working in us to put sin to death, to kill the sin that is in us. For the death of Jesus on our behalf accomplishes both of these things. It both pardons us from our sin, and it puts the body of sin to death. It frees us from the power of sin, from its tyranny, so that it no longer has dominion over us. Right? This is our salvation. So we cannot talk about salvation without talking about righteousness. We must talk about holiness and obedience. These are not contrary to the gospel. Obedience to God is not contrary. It is not against grace. Godliness is not against salvation, but rather these go together. They are a part of our salvation. How can we say that we've been saved from sin if sin still has dominion over us, if we're still enslaved to it? How can we say that we possess salvation if it does not bring forth its fruit in our lives? These things are inseparable. So we cannot drive a wedge or seek to rip apart the body of divinity, right? Or the work of Christ. Faith and repentance go together. Justification and sanctification go together. Grace and righteousness go together. Death and resurrection are inseparably bound. These all go together, and where one is found, the other will be present. And where one of these is missing, whatever a person says, then what they have is a fraud. Right? If there's faith without repentance, it's not true faith. Right? If there's a claim to grace without righteousness, it's not true grace. If someone says that they have partaken of the death of Christ and they're not walking in newness of life, it's all a fraud. It's not for real. It is a show. So righteousness, living a godly life, is a gospel issue. Right? This is an issue of salvation. Right? Righteousness is an issue of life and death. It is an issue that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ addresses. Now, again, I say this because in my experience and in my observation, very few, if any, will emphasize righteousness. There are very few who will insist that those who profess Christ, those who are believers, that they must live a holy life. There are many who want to talk about grace and many who want to talk about love, but there are very few that will talk about righteousness and that will talk about holiness. They will say, if someone wants to live a godly life, that is good and great, but as long as it's optional, as long as it's not necessary, as long as it's not something we expect of someone, as long as it's not obligatory on all people, right, do we really have to count the cost? Do we really have to take up our cross daily and follow Christ? Do we really have to hate our father and our mother and our wife and our children and our brothers and our sisters and even our own lives to be a follower of Christ? I know that Jesus says, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. But what can we look back to, right? What can we do? What can we get away with? Is the way really that narrow? And is it really that hard that leads to life? This is what you so often find. And this is what we must overcome. This desire to lower the standard, to widen the way, to make the Christian life seem less radical than what it truly is. But what can be more radical than death and resurrection? Amen. Can there be anything more severe, more drastic, more changing than death and resurrection? And this is what has happened to us if we have been united with Christ. If we've been united to Christ by faith, we have been put to death and we have been raised from the dead. And that is a life-changing event. So excluding righteousness from grace is not the way the apostle approaches our salvation. The apostle Paul does not think that holy living is contrary to the preaching of the gospel, but rather he believes that holy living is an essential part of our salvation. So much so, as he's showing here, if there is no holiness, then he's saying there is no salvation. And that's what we have to see. So let's look at our passage and see how it is that what he's doing here is he's connecting the death and resurrection of Christ, right, which is the basis, the foundation of our salvation, right? Our faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So everyone believes that the death and resurrection of Christ, that it is this work that accomplishes our salvation. But how does that death and resurrection, how does it impact our current life, right? That's what he's showing, and showing us that if we have been united to these things, this is not something that will just impact us in the future, but it is something that will have an immediate impact on the way that we live right now. Amen. So let's see what he says. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. It says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Right? In this, the apostle is building upon what he has previously stated. Right? He has just said that baptism represents both our death with Christ and our resurrection with Christ. Right? All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, he says we were baptized into his death. Now, what is the ultimate purpose and goal of our being baptized into the death of Christ? Was the death of Christ the end of the matter? No, the death of Christ was the beginning, but it was followed by the resurrection of Christ. Amen. That resurrection came after the death, and it is the resurrection of Christ that completes the death, right? That makes the death of Christ efficacious, right? It has to have and be followed by resurrection. Death and resurrection must go together, and without the resurrection of Christ, his death is meaningless. It is vain. It is of no avail. If he does not come forth from the grave, then his death accomplishes nothing for us. And he is showing here that our baptism into Christ is a baptism into his death. But that is not the end of the matter. It was not the end of the matter for Christ. He rose again, and it's not the end of the matter for us who have been united with him. We've been united in his death in order that just as Christ rose from the grave, we too might rise with him and walk in newness of life. Right? That is the twofold connection of the death of Christ, of our baptism into Christ. We were baptized into Christ first in order that the body of sin might be put to death. And then secondly, that we might be brought forth from the grave as a new creature, right? Which is what he said in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Our death with Christ, in the resurrection with Christ, these are inseparable. They always go together. The forgiveness of sins, right? Being made righteous in the sight of God. Our salvation is contingent on both of these. We need to both have our sin taken away, and we need to be established in righteousness, right? And this is what happens at the cross. Christ takes our sin and takes it away, and he gives to us his righteousness, right? This is how we are made righteous in the sight of God, through the death and resurrection of Christ. Without both, there is no salvation. Without both, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without both, we are still dead in our sin and we would be under the wrath of God. If Christ did not raise from the dead, we would be dead in our sins, whether we believed in him or not. Amen. As it says, 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sin. There he's dealing with people who are saying the resurrection doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if there is a resurrection. They're denying the resurrection. And he's telling them in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, then that means Christ hasn't been resurrected. And if Christ has not been resurrected, then you're still dead in your sins. There is no salvation. So the work of Christ cannot be divided, right? It cannot be chopped up into parts and we pick and choose this piece and then we reject this other piece. We cannot have an interest in the death of Christ without same time having an interest in the resurrection of Christ. And the work of Christ on our behalf is an efficacious work, meaning that the work of Christ produces something in us. It actually impacts us. It changes us, right? It does something to us. It actually accomplishes what God intends. And when the grace of God comes to the man, it completely changes who he is. It produces something new in him. In this case, something is put to death and something is made alive. So then, as referring to the death of Christ, right, what impact, what does the death of Christ accomplish in us? It puts to death the old man. It puts to death the body of sin. It kills the body of sin in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. As it says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But it's not just that our sin is crucified with Christ, but he says, I am crucified with Christ. And by that, he means his old dead nature, his old dead man, who he is by nature, who he is in Adam, that man was crucified with Christ on the cross. This is what the death of Christ accomplishes in us. It puts to death the old man. Right, but it doesn't just put to death the old man and leave us there as a dead man.
Amen.
It brings something forth. It brings something new. And this is the resurrection. So then, as referring to the resurrection of Christ, what impact, what does the resurrection accomplish? What does it have upon us? The raising of a new man. Right? The raising of a new man, a new creature. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Right? This is the point he's making in verse 5. If we have been united, right? If we have been united by faith, if we have true faith in Christ, the faith that unites us to Christ, then he says we have been united to his death. But not only have we been united to his death, he says, we shall certainly be united with his resurrection. If we've been united in a death like his, we will certainly be united in a resurrection like his. Certainly, right? Not optionally, not maybe, not possibly, not if you want to be, Right? Not if you want to be a super Christian, then you'll be united to these things. But he says it is impossible. It's impossible to be united to his death without also simultaneously being united to his resurrection, because these two always go together. This is the resurrection that we've been united to, the resurrection of Christ. And while it is true that the resurrection of Christ has reference to the final day of judgment, right, to the final day, to the last day when we are resurrected from the grave, it also has a reference to this life. That resurrection of Christ does not just change us on the final day, it begins to change us in this life. It immediately begins to bear fruit in our lives right now. And what does it do to us right now? We are raised to newness of life. And what is newness of life? But godliness, holiness, righteous living. Right? Death and resurrection inseparably bound together. So then, as it relates to our current situation, to our current life, to our Christian life, from the moment of our conversion to the moment of our death, the death and resurrection will manifest itself in our lives through putting to death the body of sin, that we need to be killing sin. We need to be waging war daily against the indwelling sin that remains, and also walking in newness of life. So it is putting to death sin and living in righteousness. It's just like a field that's filled with weeds. You have to root up the weeds and remove them and replace them with good crops, with crops that will bear fruit. And this is what we have to be doing in our current life. Putting away the deeds of the flesh, putting away the works of unrighteousness, right? Pulling the weeds out and then replacing those with what? The deeds of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, good works, those things that are pleasing to God, living a godly and a righteous life. And it is impossible for someone to be pardoned from his sin and to not walk in newness of life. This would make the death of and resurrection of Christ contradict. It would make salvation contradictory. It would unravel the very work of Christ. Now, again, this is typically the problem that you find in many churches and in many professing Christians. People want the assurance that their sins are forgiven right now. They want to know right now on the spot that my sins are forgiven, that my children's sins are forgiven, that all of my family and friends and everyone I know, that everyone's sins are forgiven, and they want that right now, and they usually want the minister, me, to tell them that and to make the sign of the cross over them and sprinkle holy water on them so that they know that it's certain. They want the knowledge, they want the assurance, the guarantee that their sins are forgiven right now. Then they want the hope in the future that they will go to heaven. When they die, they will go to heaven and they will be resurrected and they'll spend all eternity with Christ. So in the present, they want the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. In the future, they want the guarantee that they have a seat in heaven. But what do they want in the meantime? They want to live in sin. They want to live in sin and do whatever they want and live however they please and not take seriously the Christian life. They don't want to live a godly, righteous, holy life. They'll do it their own way. They'll live a carefree, nonchalant, easygoing, happy-go-lucky Christian life. It's like going on a Sunday stroll to church, is what they think. Take it or leave it. This is the attitude. But he's saying here, you can't do that. Amen. He's saying here that this is impossible, that this is a contradiction. If there is no newness of life, he's saying then you have not been united to the resurrection of Christ. And if you've not been united to the resurrection of Christ, you've not been united to the death of Christ. And if you have not been united to the death of Christ, then the body of sin has not been put to death. You're still dead in your sins, and you're going to go to hell. That's the conclusion he's drawing here. This is how important it is that we walk and that we evidence our salvation, that there is evidence of what God has done, and this evidence is newness of life. It is so important that he's saying here, if it's not there, then whatever you say about yourself, whatever it is that you claim to be, it's all a fraud. It's all for nothing. It is inseparable, and it cannot be unraveled. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Right? We know. This is the truth. This is the reality. He's telling us, what is the purpose of the crucifixion of Christ? Right? Why did Christ die on the cross? What is the reality of faith in Christ? Right? When we are united to Christ by faith, he says, we know that the old self was crucified with him. Right? This is what our faith is we're believing that our old self has been crucified with Christ. We're admitting that we are sinners and that our sin needs to be punished, and that we're asking God, instead of to punish us for our sin, is instead to punish our sin in Christ. To take our old self, our old dead natural man, and put him to death in Christ. Christ dying on our behalf. This is what faith in Christ is. Right? If a person doesn't know this, doesn't understand these things, then there is no faith. We have to understand and know, why do we need to believe in the death and resurrection of Christ? What is he actually accomplishing on the cross? And he says here, we know the purpose of the crucifixion is so that the old man, the old self, might be brought to nothing, so that he might be crucified there on the cross. The old self, the old man, the natural man, the dead man, the man of sin. This is the man who we are by nature. This is the man that we are born in, that we inherit from Adam, our forefather. This is the fleshly man, the man that is born under sin. This is who we are by nature. And who we are by nature, by natural birth, that man needs to be put to death. And the only way that he can be put to death is through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ. This is why Christ died on the cross, right? He did not die on the cross to be a moral example. He did not die on the cross to show us how wonderful we are and how much God loves us. He died on the cross to put to death the body of sin, to crucify and to die in our place, so that instead of us dying there, he died for us in order that we might die. In order that we might die. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirits of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice he says there, the old self. You have to put off the old self. And what is this old self? How does he define the old self? The old self belongs, he says, to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The old self belongs to our old manner of life. What we were before our conversion, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that old man, that old self, was ruled by deceitful desires. He had deceitful desires, and he followed after these desires. This is the old man. It is the old way of life, the one that is corrupt through these desires, and this is who we are by nature. This is the nature we receive as a result of Adam's sin, right? Which is Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned in Adam. So in order for us to be made new, in order for us to be righteous and to have salvation from God, that old man has to be put to death. We know that this is the just penalty. The penalty that God has prescribed for our sin, for sinners, is death. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. The soul who sins shall surely die. This is what we deserve because of our sin. This is the penalty God has imposed upon sinners, death. So the sinful man must die, the old man must die, which means all of us who are born in sin, what has to happen to all of us? We all must die. This is what's true of everyone from Adam until the end of the world. Everyone must die. And they will die one of two ways. Either they will die in their sin and they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is called the second what? It is the second death, right? They will be punished and they will bear their own iniquity in eternal torment forever and ever. Or there is a way of escape, and that is through faith in Christ. But when we believe in Christ, God doesn't take our sin and sweep it under the rug. Our sin has to be dealt with as well. We have to still die because of our sin. This is the just penalty. It's just instead of us dying for it, Jesus dies for us. This is as it says in Romans chapter 3. In order that God might be just and the justifier. Just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's salvation is not contrary to his justice. His grace does not contradict his justice, but his grace and his justice go together, and they are brought together at the cross of Christ, where he puts us to death in his righteous Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what has happened. When Jesus was crucified, when he died on the cross, our old man was so united to him, right, in an invisible, in a spiritual way, right? Not physically. Our old man wasn't up there physically with him. Physically, it was just Jesus there. But spiritually and invisibly, who was on the cross with Jesus? All of us. All of his people. All that he came to die for. And our old man was nailed to the cross with Christ. Our old man was there with him. And when Jesus died on the cross, our old man died with him. He was executed with Christ. The result of that is that the body of sin is brought to nothing. The body of sin has been destroyed through the crucifixion. It was put to death. As it says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, it says, "In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." There he says that it was nailed to the cross. The record of debt was nailed to the cross. This is the old man. The old man was nailed to the cross and was crucified with Christ. The old corrupt nature. And the result is that we are no longer enslaved to sin. We are no longer under the tyranny of sin. In our natural state, in our sinful state, we are slaves to sin. Right? As long as we are children of Adam, there is nothing else that we can do than to sin. When we are only sinful men, we are in bondage to sin. This is our master, and we must obey our master. As it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 8, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." They cannot please God. Everything a natural man does, right? Even those things that we would consider good, going to work, providing for his family, doing these types of things, even those things are sinful in the sight of God. Even those things are not righteous in the sight of God. Everything that proceeds and comes forth from a sinful natural man is tainted with sin. It is wholly corrupt and polluted with sin. So much so that he can do nothing to please God. And we have to be set free from this. This man has to be put to death. And this is what has happened. The old, corrupt, sinful nature has been put to death, and we have been set free from its tyranny. We're no longer enslaved to sin, so that we must obey sin. We have been set free. And now we must obey God. Galatians 5:24. "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." The passions and desires of our former way of life, of our flesh, have been crucified with Jesus Christ. And now, as we live in this life, what are we to do to these passions and desires? Every day, what are we to do to them? We are to mortify them. We are to put them to death. We are to kill them and not obey them, not walk in that manner of life. Verse 7. "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Right? When one dies, When a person dies in this life, death destroys the actions of life. Right? When a man dies, those things that are true of the living are destroyed. Right? They cease to exist. Right? A dead man no longer breathes. He no longer has a heartbeat. He doesn't walk or talk or eat or work or do any of the things that are associated with life. All of those activities are over at death. This is what death does. When a person dies, those activities associated with life cease. And so we, he says, have died to sin. We've died to sin. The old man has been put to death. So then what does this mean? What does this mean? What are the implications of this truth in our present life? Well, does it not mean that the activities, the things that were true of the old man should cease, that they should be done away with? And what are these activities associated with the old man? Sin, wickedness, every kind of impurity imaginable. But this is what happens. Our old nature, when we have an old, dead, sinful heart, that sinful heart produces evil desires, evil passions, deceitful passions. And then those evil passions drive us and control us so that we do what? We commit actual sins with our mind, with our mouth, with our hands, with our feet, with our actions, right? This is the way it works. There's the corrupt heart, which produces corrupt desires, and then the corrupt desires produce corrupt actions. And this is the way sin proceeds. And in an unbeliever, these desires are so strong, and they have such a rule and mastery over the man that they rule over him. He is driven by them all the way to hell. Satan is his master, and he whips him so that he does his bidding, and he only obeys this control, these urges. Right? They're like wild animals, like a beast. And the Bible describes those who are in sin. It describes them as beast, as a dog returns to his vomit, as a pig returns to wallow in the mire. Right? They use them in all these various ways that these animals are driven and compelled by their nature. Why does a dog go back to his vomit? It's what dogs do. Right? It doesn't matter. This is what dogs do. Even the most refined poodle, right, that lives in a mansion and is primped and pruned and all these types of things, costs thousands of dollars, but if it vomits, it'll go and eat it. A pig always goes back to wallow in the mire. Why do pigs do that? This is who they are by nature. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you educate them. You can sit there and have a conversation with the pig and tell it about how better it is to be clean. There's less disease. You know, you can come into the house. It's going to be wonderful. But what will the pig always do? If you put it in its natural environment, it will always go and wallow in the mire. This is the nature of the animal. And this is what sinners are like. It doesn't matter how you educate them. It doesn't matter what environment you put them in. As long as their heart is unchanged, as long as the heart remains dead, they will always find an outlet for their sin. They will always find it. And they have to act upon these things because they are driven like madmen to obey its passions. This is the nature of sin. Galatians 5, verse 19. Says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Amen. This is what's true of our current world. When we look around, is this not what we see? Why is this the case? Why is it the case that the world is filled with all of this type of sin and immorality and impurity? Because people are dead in their sins, and they're obeying the passions of the flesh, and this is what they do. And we have to put these things to death. This old man has been put to death with these deceitful desires, and we cannot obey them anymore. Now, we have to be very clear on this. When he says that we have been set free from sin, right? He's talking about being set free from enslavement to sin. He does not mean that the Christian in this life is set free 100% from sin so that we never sin again in this life, that we can live a perfect life, a life that is sinless. We know that that is not the case because the Bible explicitly teaches us that this is not the case. For example, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Right, so he's not saying here that we've been set free from the presence of sin and that we will never sin again. But when he says we have been set free, he means that we're set free from the enslavement of sin in this life, but we're not completely set free from the presence of sin. Yet. Right? Yet. In due time, we will be. We will be one day, but not yet. And we're talking about this period of time when we've been set free from the enslavement of sin, but we have not been completely set free from the presence of sin. And in the Christian life, what do we have to do then? We have to daily wage war against sin. Do you not know that when we become Christians, we are joining an army? That we are joining the Lord's army? That he is putting us into the battle? And what battle is easy? Right? What war is won with ease? Are they not difficult? Does it not take fortitude? Does it not take courage? Does it not take strength? Does it not take perseverance to win the battle? We have to fight. And what battle can be any greater than the spiritual battle that we enter into? Again, this is why we cannot take this carefree approach to the Christian life. We cannot take this casual approach and think that we're just going to waltz our way into heaven. He says, Jesus says, the way is hard. It is a narrow, hard way that leads to life. And he says, few find it. Because many will begin, but then when the battle gets hard, when it starts raging against them, what do? They say, this is not for me. This is not for me. And this guy over here, this other minister over here, he's telling me that it's not so difficult. He's telling me that I can live however I please and still go to heaven. So I'm going to go attach myself over there because it's an easier way. This is what we cannot do. So when he says that we're set free, he means we're set free from enslavement of sin in this life, but we're not completely set free from the presence of sin. So the body of sin has been put to death, but we are still harassed daily by indwelling sin. Right? We're still daily harassed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the difference is that now we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Now we're being sanctified by the Word of God, and we are able now to wage war against sin, and in this present life, we can have victory over sin. Before, we were dead in sin. We could not escape sin. We were bound to sin. But now we have been set free from sin, free from its bondage, and we can escape. We can say no to sin. We can, in this life, live a godly and righteous life. And he's saying, not only can we do that, he's saying we must do that. Amen. He's saying we must do that. As it says in Job chapter 1, verse 1, when it's talking about Job and describing who Job was, it says that that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. This is who Job was. He was a godly and a righteous man, not a perfect man. We know he wasn't perfect because even in the book of Job, what does he do? He sins against God. But what was true of his life is that he was a godly man, an upright man. He feared God and he turned away from evil. He sought to live a godly life, a righteous life. Or Genesis chapter 25, verse 6. There it says, Abraham obeyed my voice, and he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. This is what was true of Abraham. He lived a godly life. Was Abraham perfect? Of course not. We know that he was not a perfect man, but his life was characteristic by godliness and righteousness. And they are not exceptions to the rule. Amen. They are the rule. And this is who we must follow. We must follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. We must walk in the way that he walked. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. The natural man is enslaved to the lust of his flesh. He has to gratify these desires. But we who have been crucified with Christ, we who have been raised to newness of life, we do not have to gratify the desires of the flesh, but rather we should walk by the Spirit. So even though sin continues and we have to fight against it, it does not wield the same power over us as it does in the unbeliever. Now we are able to fight against sin. Again, and if there's no difference in our life and then the way that the world lives, then what does that tell us about us? We're still a part of the world, that there's been no change. We've not been brought out. We've not been redeemed. By the power of the Spirit, we can overcome sin. We can get victory over sin, and we can be more and more sanctified so that our salvation advances by gradual degrees in this life. This is the process of sanctification, and this is what our Christian life must be. Verse 8. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Here he summarizes his assertion. If we died with Christ, we will also live with him. Okay, this is what he's stated. This is the case he's made, and he's proven that this is true. It's impossible to separate it. We've died with Christ, we will also live with Christ. Okay, so then what is true about the death of Christ, and what's true about the resurrection of Christ? This is what he's bringing forward. With what type of death and resurrection did Christ die? When he died, what was his death for? And when he rose, what was that resurrection like? Right? This is the point that he's making. Because it's not just that we're united in a death and resurrection, but we're not united in the death and the resurrection of Christ. We will follow in the same pattern as Christ. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. So what is his resurrection like, and how does that impact us in this present life? Well, what does he say there? Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Right? Jesus didn't raise from the dead with a body that could die again. And then it died again, and he raises again, and he dies again, and he raises again, and he dies again, and he raises again. Right? When Jesus rose from the dead, that was it. Death no longer reigns over him. He has no dominion over him. He will never die again. He rose from the grave 2,000 years ago, and guess what? He still is alive, and the body that he rose from the grave with is still alive today because it is an immortal body. It is an indestructible body. In 10 million years into the future, guess what? It'll still be alive. It'll be alive for all eternity. This is the body that Jesus came forth from the grave with. He rose to immortal life. Again, this is speaking of his humanity, of Jesus Christ according to the flesh. We know that he was fully God and fully man. As a man, when he rose from the grave, right? We know that Jesus did not become a man just during his time on earth, and then at his resurrection, he ceased being a man and is now God. When Jesus was incarnated, he took on human flesh for how long? For all eternity. He is God and man joined together, God and man together for all eternity. From his incarnation for all eternity, he is the God-man. He is the man, Christ Jesus, both fully God and fully man. He did not rise just as a spirit, right? He even tells them that. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. He rose with a body. He rose with a body. So what kind of body? What kind of body did Jesus rise with? But when he came to earth, when he was incarnated, his body was subject to death, right? It was not subject to sin. We know that Jesus never sinned, but did Jesus have a body that could die? Of course he did, because what happened to him? He died on the cross. He had a body that could die, and he had a body that did die, and this was all for our benefit. But when Jesus rose from the grave, right, he rose with a body, but what kind of body did he rise with? Did he rise with a body that was still subject to death? Did he rise with a body that was the same as the body that he was incarnated with? Is it the same as our bodies are right now? Absolutely not. What does it say? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Right? When Christ took on our human flesh, he took on a natural body. Right? And when we say natural, we don't mean a sinful body. Right? We know that Jesus never sinned, but he took on our body as it currently is. A body that is dying, that is subject to death, a body of weakness like we have right now. His natural body was put to death on the cross in order to put our old dead man to death. And then he was raised, but not with a natural body. He was raised with a spiritual body to indestructible life so that death no longer has any dominion over Christ. And now it is impossible for Jesus to die again. He died once. He's been raised to new life. And he can never die again, and he will never die again. Right? In this new life that Jesus rose from the grave with, this is the life that impacts us, that has implications on us right now in this present life when we've been united to him by faith. This is why we rise to newness of life. We've begun this process. We have newness of life now we're at, in our inner man, in our hearts, in our spirits, right? We've been raised, our hearts have been changed, and we've been raised to newness of life. Currently, we still have a natural body. We still have a body of death. And if things continue on and time proceeds as it does, all of us will eventually die. But then on the day of resurrection, Jesus will give us new bodies like his indestructible immortal body, and then we will never die again. We will have immortal and eternal life. But again, this resurrection of Christ does not just have reference to the future. It has reference to the present. It has reference and it has implications upon our current life. And what are those implications now of the resurrection of Christ? It is newness of life, that we are to walk in righteousness, that we are to progress in our salvation through stages in the time of our exile until we are brought to completion on the day of Christ when we receive our resurrected bodies, and then we will be made perfect. The point he's making here is to show that the resurrection has an impact upon the believer right now. Right? The focus is on the newness of life, and he's saying that you have to have the evidence of the resurrection in you now, and if not, then you have no salvation. Right? If, hypothetically speaking, one could be set free from the enslavement of sin, if one could die to sin, be raised to newness of life, and then return back to enslavement of sin and be dead in sin again, what would it be necessary to happen? Jesus would have to come and die again. Right? If this could happen, if one could be raised from the dead, have newness of life, then die again, in order for that person to be raised again, Jesus would have to come, die on the cross again, raise again in order to resurrect them again. But that ain't going to happen. That's exactly right. Because what does it say? The death he died how many times? He died one time. Right? He died one time. Right? He died once for all. And now he lives to God, and he'll never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. It's impossible for him to die because the body he has is an indestructible body. It is an immortal body, and death no longer has any dominion or reign over Christ. So how can he come and die again for you if you've been raised from the dead and now you're back enslaved to sin? Right? He's saying that you've not been raised from the dead if that is the case. You're still dead in your sins. You need to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ. So then those who claim Christ yet continue to live in sin, right? Continue to practice sin, continue to show that they are enslaved to sin. There's no salvation for them. There's no forgiveness of sin. There's only judgment. As it says in Hebrews 10:26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, right? Here we're dealing with people who receive the knowledge of the truth. They embrace the knowledge of the truth temporarily. right? Like the seed that is sown among the rocks and the thorns. Like those disciples in John chapter 2, verse 23, where it says that many of them believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. These are spurious, temporary people, like it's described in James chapter 2. Those who have faith, but they do not have works. Right? They receive the knowledge of the truth. They make a profession of faith in Christ, but what do they go on doing? Sinning deliberately. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Because what would Jesus have to do? He'd have to die again. And he's not going to do that. There's no longer a sacrifice. You've already rejected the only sacrifice. He's not going to come and die again in order to save you. There no longer remains a sacrifice of sin, but what does remain? A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is what you will receive. If you claim Christ, but do not evidence that with newness of life, there's no sacrifice for sin for you, but only judgment. Only judgment and a fire that will consume you. That's the point he's making. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of what it means for us, we must live a holy life. We must live a holy life now. That is the pattern that has been set and established by Jesus Christ. And that pattern will be manifested and repeated in all of his children. Right? All of them. Not some of them, but all of them. Not only those who want to take it seriously, but all of his children. So then, what is the pattern that Jesus establishes that must be true of us? Look at verse 10 and 11. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Right, that's the pattern. He died once for sin, for all time. This is what Jesus did. He died for sin once for all time. He does not offer himself repeatedly for sin. He offered himself one time for sin, and by this one sacrifice for sin, he brings full atonement for his people. He died for sin. And now what does he do? Now he lives. And how does Jesus live? What is this life that Jesus lives by? How is this life of Jesus defined? He says he lives to God. Does Jesus live a sinful life? Does he live a worldly life? Does he live a carefree life? Of course not. What type of life does Jesus live to God? A righteous life, a holy life, a spiritual life, a heavenly life, a celestial life. And as it is true of Christ, so it must be true of us. That's the conclusion. You also, he says, must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christ died for your sins to destroy your sin. You have died to sin. So now daily you must put sin to death. You must crucify the works of the flesh. Until the day of our perfection, we have to set our hands to the plow and always be putting to death the sin that remains until the day when it is completely vanquished in us. And it never ends. Who will deliver us from this body of death? Amen. Only Jesus Christ. This is the Christian life. It is a constant battle, a constant war. This is a part of our sufferings and our afflictions. We daily have to fight against sin. We daily have to put up with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this should cause us to long for our salvation, for the return of Christ, for Christ to come. This is what the Apostle Paul said, that he desired, he longed to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. He wanted to be delivered from this. But until that day, what did he do? He fought. He had to fight the good fight. He had to continue waging war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is what we must do. We must consider ourselves dead to sin. So we have to fight against sin. When it rears its ugly head, we have to put it to death. Right? It's just like your garden. It's just like your flower bed. Do you just weed it one time and they all go away? Constantly. It's a constant battle. Every day you have to rip up the weeds. And so it is in our life now. We have to constantly be fighting sin, constantly overcoming it, constantly dealing with temptation, constantly dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're in our face all the time, and we have to put them to death, and we don't get days off, right? We don't get to say, well, we're going to take a week off, and we're just going to go and do whatever we want. It doesn't work like that. We have to daily be fighting. We have to put sin to death. This is one aspect of the Christian life, putting sin to death. And then what's the other aspect? Live to God. So you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Just as Christ also rose from the dead to an incorruptible life, so we too have risen from the dead to an incorruptible life. So we ought to strive to live the heavenly life, a righteous life, a godly life, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is not our home. We're exiles on this earth. We belong in heaven with God. That's where we belong. And what kind of life will we live when we are in heaven with God? Will we live a life of sin? Will we live a life of worldliness? No, we'll live a righteous life. If that's what we're destined for, then let's start doing it now. Let's strive to live that spiritual, righteous life now. If sin has not been put to death, if we are not established in righteousness, then how can we claim any share in Christ, in his death and resurrection? That's what he's saying here. He's saying you have no salvation unless you have an interest in the death and resurrection of Christ. And that interest in Christ will manifest itself through the daily putting to death of sin and living to newness of life. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the way that we're supposed to live. And this is what must be true of us. So until the day when Christ returns, or until the day of our death, let us put our hands to the plow. And let us not look back, but let us strive with all of our might to put sin to death and to walk in newness of life. And let us cry out to God for the strength that we need and depend upon the Spirit that he's given to us and saturate our mind with the word of Christ and with prayer, and let us press on toward the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, knowing that, Lord, your word teaches us that the way is narrow and hard that leads to life, and, Lord, that there are few who find it. Lord, that there is always this temptation, Lord, these deceptive words, empty words, Lord, that enter into our own mind, Lord, because of our sin, Lord, or things that we hear, Lord, that give us the impression that it's very easy to be a Christian, or that it's very easy to live the Christian life. That, Lord, we can just say a few words, Lord, make a profession of faith, guarantee ourselves a seat in heaven, and then go on living life however we please. Lord, help us to see that these are empty thoughts, vain words, and that, Lord, these are actually a great deception, Lord, that comes from the very pit of hell. Lord, help us to see that, Lord, we know, again, that our salvation is completely dependent on Christ, on His work, on His death and resurrection. That, Lord, we've added nothing to that. Everything we have, we've received as a gift from You. But, Lord, help us to see that this gift that You've given to us, Lord, this righteousness that You have imputed to us, Lord, this sin that You have forgiven us and taken away, Lord, that it is impossible that we would have this grace and it would not change us. Lord, it would not make us new creatures. Lord, it would not change who we are. Lord, we want to walk in newness of life. Lord, we want to be obedient slaves. Lord, who obey the will of our master. Lord, we used to obey the will of sin. And Lord, we walked in that way for long enough. And Lord, You've delivered us from its tyranny. And Lord, sin is a harsh master. And Lord, You are a good master. You are gracious and kind and loving. Lord, You want what is best for us, for our good. Lord, Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light. Lord, Your commandments are not a burden to us. So Lord, help us to walk in these ways. Lord, to walk in the light. Lord, to do those things that are pleasing to You. Lord, our former life, it was enough time for us to live in sin. Lord, now let us walk in Your ways. Lord, we know that even though we've been changed, even though we've been made alive, Lord, in our spirit is willing. Lord, You've changed our heart. Our heart has Your spirit within it. Lord, You've written Your law upon our hearts. It is a living heart. But Lord, our flesh is so weak. And Lord, we are still drugged down, Lord, weighted down by this flesh, Lord, that opposes the things of God. And Lord, we know that there's a war waging within us. Lord, give us victory over sin. Lord, give us victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would give us all the grace and strength that we need so that daily, Lord, we can press on to the kingdom of God. Lord, so that we can grow in godliness, Lord, in holiness, Lord, that we can be more righteous. Lord, give us what we need, Lord, that we might live lives that are pleasing to You. And Lord, may our light shine in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Lord, if You have filled us with Your Spirit, Lord, if You have established us in righteousness and the world is living in unrighteousness, then Lord, how can we not be different? Lord, how can this not be evident and manifest to everyone? So Lord, make it more and more clear, Lord, that we are not of the world, that we do not belong to the devil, but we belong to You. Lord, make us obedient children. And Lord, we do pray that You would deliver us. Lord, we pray for ultimate delivery from the body of sin. Lord, we long for that day in which Christ returns and He resurrects us and gives us an indestructible, immortal, spiritual body. Lord, one that is fit for the kingdom of God, one that will never sin again. Lord, that is what we want so desperately, Lord, to never sin against You. But Lord, until that day, we pray that we would strive to enter the kingdom of God and that we would press on and that, Lord, we would be faithful to You. And Lord, what it was said of Job and what was said of Abraham, that they were upright and that they feared You and that they turned away from evil. Lord, may the same thing be true of us. Establish us in Your ways. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.